Morning, everybody. Good to see all the faces here. Just welcome to all of you who've been here for the first time, and if you've been here more than once, welcome again anyway. And just to let you know, Claude and Tornette, if you don't know, Claude and Tornette are away for a couple of days, taking a much-earned break. But I want to dive straight into Scripture today. So if you've got your Bibles, we are going to have the Scriptures up on screen in Afrikaans, which will be from the 2020 version. And there's going to be quite a lot of Scripture. So I want to ask you, if anything, just record the Scriptures that I give you, the verses that I give you. And in particular, for those of you who are parents of smaller children, is that when you get home, you take those Scriptures and you, first of all, check the Bible to see that what I'm saying to you is so, like good Bereans. And then second of all, to unpack it for your children so that they understand. Ultimately, I can stand up here and preach to you and you're listening, but it's your job as parents to see that that word is massaged into the lives of your children. Okay, so let's turn first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read, first of all, from verse 14, the second part of it. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It's a more modern English translation, and it's particularly easier for people who have English as their second language. And I know that a lot of you here this morning have English as your second language. So I think you'll find this one easier to follow. So from verse 14, second part, Paul is writing to the church, it's his second letter, and he says here, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old self. That's quite a statement. So on the one hand, you believe that Jesus died for everybody, and we therefore believe that we have died to ourselves. We who call Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Verse 15, Paul goes on, he says, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. It's a very important statement there. He's saying that Christ died and was raised. Okay? So this weekend we celebrate, if you like, we remember the death of Jesus on the cross, but we also remember his resurrection. Because if we just think of the cross, that's just a brutal act in history. Just a man who was died, badly treated, unjustly, but the resurrection proves that he was God in the flesh. That's the difference. Okay, so it's a very important statement. Paul says they will live for Christ. That's us who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. And this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. How many of you remember that day? No? The day when your old life stopped and that new life began. For me, it's 40 years ago, but it's like yesterday. It was the most amazing time of my life. So this is the time of the year, as I said, when believers all over the world remember two historical events that shaped the history of the world. And we see it out there in the world. It's generally called Easter. And for many of us, while we were growing up, it just meant a holiday from school and hot cross buns and Easter eggs. That's what we used to look forward to as children. But you know what? This is also a time when a lot of people who are not regularly coming to church, they may kind of believe in God, but they know that at Easter somehow they get drawn to come and be part of the fellowship here. They've got a sense that they need to be in church. They're aware deep down in their hearts that the cross and the resurrection is something very important. And many people actually in the world don't fully understand, and lots of Christians don't fully understand what God did on that hill of Calvary more than 2,000 years ago. And so let's carry on with that scripture in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 18. Paul explains this in his first few verses, and then he says in verse 18, and all of this that he's been talking about beforehand is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. Why does he say brought us back? Because we became separated from God. We were unable to come anywhere near God. And Christ's death on the cross brought us back to God. And so God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So when we talk to people about Jesus, we are pleading with them. We are saying to them, come back to God. Come back to God. In verse 21, Paul carries on. He says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And now this is Paul's motivation. This is his reason for doing what he does. He's an apostle. He's the guy who founded that church in Corinth. And so let me just summarize what he's written before, what I've been through now. He says, effectively, when we come to Christ, we belong to him. And because he died for us, we've died to ourselves. We're really dead men walking and dead women walking. And because he's risen from the dead, which we're basically celebrating today, Resurrection Sunday, because he's risen from the dead to new life, we have also risen to new life in him. Because we are in him. He is in us. We are part of him. And so whatever happened to him happens to us. And because we have his new life, we don't live for ourselves any longer. Now, I know that's not true. I'm saying that because objectively that is true. We're supposed to be like that, but we are still quite often in the flesh. And so we very often live very much for ourselves and not for others. But what Paul says is we don't judge others from a human point of view any longer. In other words, it doesn't matter how they behave. This new life is actually a gift from God. But the other thing is, what Paul is saying is that this gift is also a calling. It has a purpose. Our job is to act as ambassadors for Jesus. That's what he says in that scripture. Our message to people when we're as ambassadors is be reconciled to God. Come back to God. That's our message. We spread that message through our words. We spread that message through our actions. And most of all, we show the world who Jesus is through our love for one another. So Paul continues, if we just go into 2 Corinthians 6 in the first verse. Paul then says, as God's partners, then we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness or his grace and then ignore it. The English Standard Version says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So bearing all this in mind, Paul is saying, if we're going to be effective for God in our job as ambassadors, we need to take his gift of grace much more seriously. So my message this morning is going to have four parts to it. First of all, there's a warning. And I tremble a bit when I say this because I'm always nervous about warnings. I don't want to tell you about it with a wagging finger. But I want to be very clear. I want to be firm about it because the warning in Scripture is don't treat God's gift of grace carelessly. I'm going to just pause and let that sink in. Do not let the gift of grace be regarded in vain in your life. Don't treat it carelessly. The second thing I want to talk about, the second part is there's a promise attached to it. There's a promise. There's a thing called reward or honor or inheritance. It's something which God is keeping for us and holding for us. And we will get that reward, we will get that honor or inheritance if we don't treat his gift of grace carelessly. And then the third part is, I want to give you an example from Scripture of somebody who had little regard for his inheritance. He was careless. And we will see what happened to him so we can take the warning seriously. And then the last part I'm going to finish off with is something which many of you might not have heard much about, and that is God's oath. God's oath. So, as I've said already, there's a purpose to our new lives in Christ. God didn't save us. He didn't just save us and leave us hanging there. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, he says that we are people who are called according to his purpose. And this purpose, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to move through these scriptures quickly. This purpose, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 20, which we've already read, is that we are to be reconciling people to God. And God is making his appeal through us. We are speaking for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So if we're going to fully achieve the purpose that God's called us to, we must give this gift the attention it deserves. In other words, and this is the heading for today, don't block the flow of God's grace in and through your life. You see, the Corinthians had become a bit casual. The Holy Spirit had run through that church. There were gifts in that church that were amazing. Things were happening. And in spite of that, they started drifting into sin. They started drifting into idol worship. And many of them were starting to turn back to the Jerusalem-based legalism that was in the church. Some of those guys weren't even certain about their loyalty to Paul, and he'd planted that church. They were just going through the motions of church instead of being the church. That happens today. We have people in this church who are going through the motions instead of being the church. And Paul knew that if these people had turned back to that legalism, their previous experience of God's grace was going to be in vain. They would be treating it carelessly. And they would fail to reach the purpose of their salvation. And let me tell you what that is. There's three parts to it. The purpose of your salvation, first of all, is the transformation of your life. God has saved you to new life. Secondly, the purpose is fruitfulness as you serve God. There needs to be fruit. And thirdly, and most importantly, and the thing that we don't speak a lot about, is reward, honor, inheritance. It's the whole of Scripture is full of it, if we can just grab hold of that. So you see, we become casual about transformation. When we do become casual about transformation, we become less fruitful, and then we risk the loss of our inheritance. Because, brothers and sisters, we can lose the reward. We can lose the reward. And I don't want you to think that inheritance is not such a big issue, because it is. It's a big issue. You see, when we first come to Christ, our first faith is called justification. We are justified through no work of our own. We come to Christ, it's a gift of God. And it gives us a foundational a reconciliation with God. We come into this, it's a kickstart, if you like, to faith. It's like a newborn baby who's taking its first breath and seeing the first light of day. We hardly, when that happens to you, you hardly even understand what faith is. I remember when I came to Christ on that day, all I wanted to do was sit on the ground and cry. I didn't know anything about faith. I understood nothing about Jesus. It's actually God, by His grace, who even gives us the faith to believe in Him. Have you realized that? When you said yes to Jesus, God had already worked in your heart. The belief was already there. But, we must persist in faith if we are going to achieve and receive all that God intends for us. So when we sing Happy Day, oh happy day, it is a happy day. But that happy day has to got to continue right through this side of the grave. All right. And we do so, we persist in faith by looking to God for the grace to help us. You see, on my own, I don't have the faith to push through to what God intends. Let me ask you guys, have any of you recently told a mountain nearby you to go into the sea, and it happened? Not one, I'm sure. So Jesus said, if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, you can tell the mountain to go into the sea and it will go. So what does that tell you about your faith? It's smaller than a mustard seed. In fact, you can't even see it. You see, on my own, my faith is worthless. But Jesus in me, Christ in me, gives me that faith. It's His faith in me that makes that difference. I need the faith or the faithfulness of Christ. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, one of my favorite scriptures. He says in the ESV, I'm going to read from the ESV now. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by or in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The original Greek translation opens up like this. It says, I live by the faith of Jesus who lives in me. So I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says. Or in the New Living Translation, it says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. We do not treat His grace gift as meaningless. We don't take it lightly. We don't render it of no force or effect. And so don't ever discount the grace of God at work in you in everything you do. And do you know how God's grace works in you? It works in your breathing. It works in your sleeping. It works in your eating, in your relating. It works in your working. Whoever you are with, God's grace, if you're a child of God, you have the grace of God working in you day by day. So you take one, you wake up in the morning, you sit on the side of your bed, you take one step and you stand up and God gives you the grace for that. I have a Ghanaian friend in Maritzburg. Whenever you greet him, he always says, I always say to him, hi Ben, how are you doing? And he says, by the grace of God. Always says that, by the grace of God. It's his opening line. Because it's true. That's what it's like. It's an extension of that already but not yet concept that we see in Scripture. Remember that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Our salvation happens in its fullness when Jesus comes again. Okay, so at the moment we are persisting in faith. We are working through our salvation because we are called to do so with fear and trembling. But in the same way we received grace, we are continuing to receive grace, and we will receive grace in its fullness. We will understand everything about the grace of God when we stand before the judgment throne. And then I spoke earlier about honor and inheritance and reward. And the amazing thing is that this thing, which God has determined is for every single believer, is linked to two things. The first one is persistent or ongoing faith. OK? Okay? It's vitally important that if you want to see your reward, there is persistent and ongoing faith. And secondly, it's linked to pleasing Him. It's pleasing God. The Bible often, in fact, links reward with pleasing God and pleasing God with faith. They go together. So let's have a look what Paul says about that. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 10, he says, we must carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Or I think the NIV says, find out what pleases God. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, it is impossible to please God without faith. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews explains this, and it uses Enoch's reward. I think in the Afrikaans, his name is Henoch. Is that right? Henoch. So Hebrews explains this. He uses the reward that was there for Enoch. He says in chapter 11, verse 5, it was by faith, that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. That's a reward in this life. Okay? He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. He pleased God. So do you see, even then, way back in the book of Genesis, that God extended grace even before Jesus came? Okay, the concept of grace is not a New Testament thing, beloved. Because He's a gracious God. But the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled us to experience His grace at a much higher level than ever before. So once again, let me make this appeal. Don't accept this gift and then ignore it. We mustn't receive it in vain. We mustn't nullify it. We mustn't treat it as meaningless. And so to help us push through, the writer to the Hebrew encourages us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. He says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Look after each other. Why? Because we can't do it on our own. I know that there are some people around who we lovingly call Lone Ranger Christians or Secret Agent Christians. They don't belong to a church. They believe in Jesus, but not the church. But you see, we cannot receive everything that God has for us on our own. We need each other. That's why the writer says, look after each other. The one of God's means of grace is the church. We need each other. That's why God has said we shouldn't stop meeting together. And so we grow in grace together. Now, both these writers, Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, what they want is that all believers will be able to press on to a full and a rich experience of their salvation. And that's what I'm hoping to encourage you to do this morning. So let's turn now to Romans chapter 10. And here Paul says in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth, some of you will know this off by heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So when you first read that, you think, oh, so everything's us. We have to, this is what we do. I believe in my heart, confess in my lips, and I'm saved. Oh, cool. But Paul qualifies this in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 8, he says, God saved you by his grace. When? When you believed. And you can't take credit for this. Paul says, it's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you've done, So none of us can boast about it. So salvation, we can see very clearly, is not linked to anything that we might do, except we have to believe. Just believe. That's what Abraham did. He just believed. Our good deeds are worth nothing without God's grace. It's God's grace that gives us the faith to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. And I think that that's clear. This is what it means to be born again. This is the only way you can be saved. You need to have died to your old self. You need to be a new creation. Your whole focus on life becomes Christ. He's the center. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything. But along with this gift of grace, God has also given us the promise of reward, of inheritance. And turn with me now to the Apostle Peter. Peter, 1 Peter 1, and I'll read from verse 4. So Peter says that we have a priceless inheritance, priceless, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. It's already there, and it's been kept. It's pure and undefiled. It's beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So this inheritance, as Peter's saying there in verse 5, is earned through persistent and ongoing works of faith. Paul himself encourages us as well. In Philippians 2 verse 12, he says, "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." There it is again. He's giving you. This is a grace gift. He's giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. But you know what? Some people think that inheritance is like getting a gold star on your homework. If you do a whole lot of good stuff, then one day when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, he'll pat you on the head and say, "Well done, gold star." But I want to tell you that it's nothing like that. Inheritance, in fact, biblical inheritance, is receiving everything that the Father wants to give you. Every one of you, from the moment you were, in fact, when you were foreseen in your mother's womb, God decided there and then what your inheritance would be. He decided there and then what your name would be. He chose you before the formation of the world. Each and every one of you sitting here this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's a fact. So inheritance is receiving everything that God has kept for you in heaven. And beloved, we can't afford to lose this. My role here as a teacher in this church is to see that every one of you comes to maturity into the fullness of the stature of Christ. I'm going to be held to account for that, brothers and sisters. So I'm asking you to help me. I'm appealing to you. Help me grow in this grace. Okay. And the problem is, you see, if we do not persist in faith, if we ignore this gift of grace, we can lose this inheritance. I don't know if you knew that. It has consequences. Paul says, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Paul says there, "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, if you're in a race, run to win. He says in Philippians 3, verse 14, press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize, the reward, the inheritance for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Press on to reach the end of the race. Run to win this race. You're not just entering. Don't treat the race lightly. Don't treat it as meaningless. So understanding this doctrine of inheritance as a Christian, I want to tell you, it will transform how you live your lives. You will see that what you're living for in this life is, well, Paul says, it's like dung, he says. It's meaningless. It's rubbish. That's what you were living for in this life. But we are living for what is coming in the life to come. That's what we're looking. Listen, I'm 72. I might find that suddenly I'm gone. I might live another 20 years. But you know, when I cross over, it's eternity. It never stops. Isn't that something to look forward to? So, you see, the writer to the Hebrews, he takes us a bit further. And he uses Esau. You know Esau? Esau. He uses Esau to make his point about inheritance. It's a warning to all New Testament readers, whether you were in the Corinthian church way back then or whether you're here right now, if you're reading that scripture. So turn to Hebrews 12, verse 16. The writer to the Hebrews there says, and I always say the writer to the Hebrews because I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I just threw that out there, but I don't want to argue about that now, okay? But he says, Hebrews 12, verse 16, he says, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright, his inheritance, as the firstborn son for a single meal. Now Esau, you'll remember, Esau was part of the family of Isaac. He descended from Abraham. He was as much a son of Isaac as Jacob was. He was also the heir. He was the oldest son. So he was destined by custom and tradition to be the spiritual leader of that family. If you were a Hebrew living at that time, if you were the oldest son, you took over when dad died. And Esau would have had authority over the possessions of the family. And do you know that Isaac was one of the richest men in the Bible? If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find it says he had great wealth. But Esau showed no interest in his family inheritance whatsoever. And Esau would have known that the inheritance was real because traditionally they would have spoken about this. Everybody knew about it. But Esau loved his food and his drink. He took wives from pagan peoples. He preferred a lifestyle that was ungodly or profane, Scripture says. Spiritual experience meant very little to Esau. And so Hebrews continues in verse 17, says, you know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. Even though he begged with bitter tears. And we know from Scripture that Isaac actually wanted to give it to Esau. He favored Esau over Jacob. Esau was a man's man. Well, Jacob was a bit of a mommy's boy. And Isaac loved him. But even though Isaac wanted to give the inheritance to Esau, it was Esau's carelessness that led to his loss. When he finally wanted the inheritance, it was too late. He wasn't interested in the rewards of faith, the inheritance which God had kept for him. And beloved, these rewards apply in this life and the life to come. You can enjoy the rewards that God has for you now as you persist in faith. Because God is watching and he is seeing what you're doing. And he opens up doors for you. And he brings things about that transform your life now. But Esau had become spiritually dulled to the voice of God. You know what? I'm getting older now. So I'm becoming hard of hearing. And I sometimes have to wear hearing aids. But they irritate me, so I don't wear them very often. But when you become hard of hearing God's voice, then you're in trouble. And so through this spiritual carelessness, Esau falls into sin. And I think this is the word that's so important for us here this morning. Carelessness. Carelessness. Because this is a picture of a Christian who's a member of God's family who finds the flow of God's grace is blocked in his life. Can this happen to a true child of God if you're really born again? Can that happen to you? Can it happen to any one of us here? Oh, yes, it can. I mean, just think of some of the other people of God that are mentioned in Scripture. David, he committed adultery and murder. He sinned very badly. But we know that David repented, confessed his sin, came back to God. Samson mixed business and pleasure in a way that almost ruined his life's work. But we know what happened to Samson. Right at the end, he repented. He finished what he was called to do. Lot was far too attached to Sodom, of all places. But we don't know what happened to Lot. So let us not take our inheritance lightly, because sin blocks inheritance. If you're careless about it, it can be lost. The inheritance was lost to Esau while he was being careless. And there was a reason. And it was because Isaac took a deathbed oath. And once Isaac had done that, he couldn't change his mind because he'd given the oath. We don't know much about oaths in this day. You know, if we go to a lawyer today and we want something certified, they usually stamp it. And in a sense, it's certified, it's guaranteed, it can't be reversed. But in biblical times, an oath, it's more than just saying you have my word. An oath was very, very serious in those days. And I often used to wonder why Isaac found out that Jacob had tricked him. Isaac found out. Why couldn't Isaac just change his mind? Why couldn't he turn to Jacob and say, "You tricked me. You're a deceiver. You're a liar. I want nothing to do with you. Esau, where are you? Come here. I'll give you everything." He could have easily done that. And I used to think, why didn't he do that? Didn't quite make sense to me. And, well, now we know. Isaac had given a deathbed oath. And so Esau's position, beloved, is the rebellious Christian's position. It all shows the position of the careless and the rebellious Christian. But you may ask me, you might say, but what has oath taking got to do with me in this time, in this day and age? Isn't that an Old Testament thing? And my answer is that it has a lot to do with us, because God takes it seriously. Remember, God's not evolving. Okay, whatever God did, wherever, 10,000 years ago, God is still doing. And he doesn't change. And he doesn't change his mind. And once God has determined something, it happens. And the matter of the oath in Scripture has to be taken very seriously indeed. In fact, you won't hear it very much preached on in churches, because people tend to stay away from it. But in Hebrews alone, the subject of the oath is mentioned 11 times in chapters 3, 4, 6, and 7. Just four chapters, the oath is mentioned. 11 times. So biblical oath-taking effectively removes the possibility of a change of mind. That's what happened to Isaac. Once he'd made it, he could not change his mind. He saw what had happened. He knew what Jacob had done. He probably knew his wife had put Jacob up to it and all of that, but he'd taken the oath, couldn't change. And once God has taken an oath with regard to the promise, he will not change his mind. So there's a great danger of loss of inheritance, because his promise is that the reward is kept for us, but we must persist in faith. So if we treat the grace of God in vain, if we accept it and then ignore it, as Paul said in Corinthians. You see, we don't run the risk of losing what we have already received. We don't run the risk of losing our justification. That's a gift of God, unconditional, okay? But we do run the risk of losing what God still wants to give us. Your reward. We can come to a place where God gets fed up with our casual attitude to his grace and he takes his hands off us in this life. You might think, where are you getting this stuff from? Oh, stick around, I'll show you. And what happens is we get stuck. When God takes his hands off you, you get stuck. And I'm not talking about backsliding here. God's grace still extends to the backslider, but only to a point. Eventually, God will swear an oath of wrath. Anybody who professes to be a Christian and then treats it carelessly and continues, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and bringing conviction, and he's hearing things in his heart and in his mind, and he knows the things that he's doing or the things that he's not doing, he needs to stop, but he ignores the voice, he becomes hard of hearing, he becomes dulled. God may say, okay, that's what you want. I'll take my hands off you. You're on your own. What a terrible thought. Can you imagine what that would be like? You see, God may swear an oath of wrath against such a person, and there's no coming back from that. If God gets angry with hardness of heart, just think back to the Old Testament. How often did you hear about their hearts were hardened? If God gets angry with our hardness of heart, we won't progress at all. We'll be left like the Israelites in the wilderness. There's the picture. Okay, all these guys come out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the person before they come to Christ, being saved by Christ, like Moses was a type of Christ. We are then led out of our sinful former lives. We are led into this new life in Christ, which we now have to go and appropriate. We have to take it. We are promised this. Let's go and do it. Let's persist in these works of faith. And that's what happened to them. So they kept going. But along the way, they got careless. Their gift of freedom, their freedom from bondage to slavery became a thing. They actually yearned after it. They said, why can't we just go back? You know, at least we had food, we had all these lovely things. But they got stuck in the wilderness. Do you know how close they were to the Promised Land? For 40 years, they were a few kilometers. They didn't go back to Egypt, and they didn't go back into slavery. Okay? But they didn't go onto the Promised Land either. Do you see the picture here? So you might be radically saved and born again, and you have been justified, and you are a Christian, you are saved, you are a believer. But if you do not persist in faith, you can come to a place where, like the children of Israel, they come to the Jordan, and they did not get over. They did not get into the Promised Land. They did not receive what God had intended for them. That whole generation got stuck. And beloved, we could end up like them, staying where we are in a wilderness until our lives are ended, and we will have forfeited further joys, further experiences of the kingdom of God, and we will not hear God's voice any longer. And I cannot think of anything more frightening or more horrible in my life. But here's the thing. We mustn't be more terrified than we need to be. Okay? Remember, we have a gracious God. And I want to say this to you, that you haven't fallen in this way if you can still hear God's voice and you can act on it. So if you're doing something, whatever it might be just be that you've stopped coming to church. Maybe you're here for the first time in 6 months. I don't know. But you're hearing God speak to you all along that way, and he's saying, I want you to get back. I want you to get back. I want you to get back. And you keep ignoring. You keep ignoring. And God's grace keeps extending and keeps extending. And then suddenly you hear it and you know. And on Sunday morning, you get up and you get dressed and you come. You see, you obey. You obey that still small voice. The Holy Spirit speaks to you and you respond. If you are still in that position, you won't fall like Esau. Esau heard nothing. So the easiest way to prove that we are not spiritually deaf is to show that we've heard God speak to us. As I talked to you this morning, if any of you have been drifting in your faith, are you hearing God warning you about it? It can just be your conscience. You feel, you know, you feel bad about the stuff that you're doing. And the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. And what I want to say to you is, stop it. Stop doing it. Wake up. Don't treat the gift of grace in vain. Don't be careless about it. Because then you know you've still got time. If you're still hearing, you've got time. But don't put it off. When Stefan was here a couple of weeks ago, he preached out of Hebrews 2, verse 3. And there was a question there which was asked. It said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer to that question is, never become spiritually deaf. In fact, never even begin to become hard of hearing. Have an awakened ear. I think that's mentioned in the book of Isaiah somewhere, that we have this awakened ear spiritually, that we learn to hear when God speaks to us. And in Hebrews 3, verse 12, the writer there says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So every believer must stay soft and tender in hearing God's voice. And then when you hear it, act on it. And the main point is this. If a Christian reaches a point of rebellion, God may not give you permission to progress to spiritual maturity. God may swear in his wrath. That's called the oath of wrath. God has two, oath of blessing and the oath of wrath. He may swear in his wrath that such a Christian, although he remains a child of God, will not reach the goal of the Christian life. And such a Christian can't be renewed to repentance. He remains hard of heart. No one can help him. He is saved, but as through fire. There'll be punishment. It's not just like escaping into heaven and the flames are licking at your heels. And it's not just like that. There will be punishment. It will be awful. So you may reach heaven, but you eternally lose reward. And the key, as I said, to not falling in this way, stay open to God's voice. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't disregard the grace of God in your life. Persist in faith. Persist in faith. That's not all bad news, okay? God can also swear an oath of blessing. And I really want to encourage you in this. And the best guy to use as an example here is Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis 22, verse 16. Now, just to paint some of the background here, if you'll remember, Abraham is now quite old, eh? And he's got the son Isaac that he's waited his entire life for. And he remembers that God had told him that Isaac, his first son, would be the first of uncountable, like the stars, like the sand, uncountable. And so he's then asked to take Isaac up the mountain and sacrifice him. Now, I know for us in this modern world, it's a horrible thought. But for people in those days, in particular, remember, Abraham came out of a pagan nation, what is modern-day Iraq, place called Ur. They used to worship the moon, and I've no doubt they used to sacrifice children. So it was not perhaps a hugely shocking thing to him. But remember, this is his only son, apart from the son, not of the promise, Ishmael. But for Abraham, he loved Isaac. And so in verse 16, he comes to that point where he's about to kill Isaac, and God speaks to him and says, whoa, stop. And the amazing thing is that Abraham's had such faith that even as his knife is coming down, he believed God was going to save Isaac. And I'd never really seen this before until I was reading through the scriptures quite carefully, and I suddenly realized that when Abraham went up there with Isaac, he also had a servant with him. And he told the servant, he said, wait here until we come back. Which meant he knew that God would provide the lamb. But then it comes to this point in verse 16, and God says, this is what the Lord says. Because you've obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name, I give an oath that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All because you have obeyed me. And I've heard it said like this, that God said it, Abraham believed it, that settled it. Because God doesn't change his mind once he has sworn an oath. God's oath of blessing comes after a life of persistent faith and obedience, which is pleasing to God. Now, the first time I heard anything on the oath was probably about 15 years ago. And one of the guys who's really my mentors, Dr. Michael Eaton, wonderful man who's enjoying his reward right now, he used to say this as well, that in this life, you can come to a place through persistent faith and serving God that you will feel God's oath of blessing. You will know it in your life. You will, no matter what happens to you, you will simply know that God has sworn his oath of blessing on you and nothing can touch you. I mean, you are going to die. We know that the flesh, this body is going to die. But inside, deep inside your very being, you will have a sense that you have been blessed by God in this way. And because of Abraham's belief, the scripture tells us that God credited that faith to him. Remember, Abraham knew nothing about Jesus. He knew nothing about Bibles. He knew nothing about prophets. He knew nothing about any of that. He heard God speak. He believed it. And that was it. You don't have to go to university and have six theological degrees in order to have faith. The level of your faith is not measured by the level of your knowledge. But Esau was rejected from the possibility of the reward. And the Greek word there, for rejected, actually means that you reject it after you've checked it out, after you've tested it, after you've had a good, close look at it. And Esau was tested and he was found wanting. And we mustn't forget that every single Christian, every one of you seated here this morning, is watched. You're tested. You're scrutinized by God. There's nothing that you can do that's out of his sight. Nothing you can say that is out of his hearing. So before you do anything that you know through your conscience is not the right thing, just remember who's watching. And he's not watching from a distance like Bette Midler used to sing. He's right there. Hebrews 4:13 confirms that. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. God is all-seeing, all-knowing, and ever-present. So how can believers think they can just cruise through life carelessly neglecting their salvation in the sight of God. Please, let me appeal to you. Let me beg you, like Paul is saying, don't treat the grace of God, this grace gift of God, in vain. Don't be careless with it. It's not given to you because you're a nice guy or a nice girl. It's given to you because God loves you and He has a plan for you. Esau lost his inheritance, but he remained within the family. He was still Jacob's son. I mean, he was still Isaac's son. Isaac didn't kick him out. King Saul, remember, he sinned against God. He did what Samuel specifically told him not to do. He went and did, and he justified it himself. And what happened was King Saul got stuck. God withdrew from him, took his hands off him. And from that moment until the moment that King Saul died, he never once heard from God again. He was one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. And yet, even before he took his own life on the battlefield, Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 28, verse 19, said to him, "Tomorrow, you and your sons will be here with me." Even King Saul was saved. He was with God, but as through fire. So the believer is not rejected from the family of God. So when the Bible says Esau was rejected, it means he found no place for a change of mind. It means there was no way that he or his father could do anything once the oath was given. Esau couldn't get Isaac to change his mind. In Genesis 27, verse 38, it says, he pleaded, "Do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too." Then he broke down and wept. Actually, both of them regretted what had happened, Isaac and Esau. Both of them were full of sorrow because of Esau's loss. But you see, the oath was final. Esau couldn't get to where he was before the oath had been taken, but he also couldn't get to where God wanted him to be. Get stuck in no man's land. And beloved, if you accept the grace of God and then you ignore it or you treat it carelessly, as Paul says to the Corinthians, it's likely that you too will not get to where God wants you to be. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, he's brought the sharp warning, but then he follows it up with some encouragement. And I'll just summarize in verses 18 through 24. He says, you've not come to Sinai, the mountain where serious sin is always condemned. You've come to Mount Zion, the place where Jesus died for all manner of transgression, all manner of sin and wickedness. In other words, if you come to a place, you can do that even today. If you know that you've been stepping out and doing wrong things and sinning and falling away, you can say, I repent. You can confess your sin. You can come back to God. And believers need to hear God's voice soon before an oath of wrath is taken. And God willing, as we do this, we can come to the place where we know God's oath of blessing, like Abraham, which is eternal and unchanging. And you will hear a voice, and the voice will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul's words, and I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians 6, where I started, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, so we beg you, and I beg you, don't accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now.